You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I don't have my normal Bible. I also don't have my normal microphone, so hopefully it's the normal sermon to some degree. But we come to the story of the prodigal son. It's perhaps the most well-known story in all of the Gospels. And if you recall, last week we talked about that it's really the third part of a three-part parable series that Jesus gives. The first about the sheep that's lost and the 99 that remain and the woman who loses her coin. And now we come to the prodigal son story, of which many are familiar, even those who do not go to church. And it's the crescendo of all of these parables. And we have to make sure that we place the story of the prodigal son in its proper context with these other two parables. If you recall, we had the parable of the sheep. It was the repentant sinner that Jesus Christ, the shepherd, went to find. And it wasn't just about the one sheep that was lost, it was also about the 99 sheep that were left behind. And so a major theme of the first parable, was the repentant sinner and all those who do not repent. Or as Jesus says, who need no repentance, which of course is not anybody. We all need repentance. In the same way, this parable, the story of the prodigal son, is really a tale of two sons. It's not just about the prodigal son, it's also about the frugal son. And somewhere in between these two sons, you and I lie. It's where we belong. And we'll see probably a little bit of both of them in us. A parable starts with a man who had two sons, Jesus says. And these sons were old enough to be independent, so the father was perhaps not a young man, maybe even close to death. And this meant that there was an inheritance that was coming. It was to come soon. However, the younger son would not wait. He was impatient, really impatient for the old man to die. He wanted his inheritance now. Now, this was completely imprudent 2,000 years ago, and it's completely imprudent today. Who demands their own inheritance while their father is still living? Only the most callous, self-serving, selfish, uncaring of individuals, of whom the younger son is counted among. He asks for his inheritance. And what would you have expected any ancient Near Eastern father or any modern father today to have said? Get lost. I'm not dead yet. You'll get your inheritance soon enough. But this is not what Jesus says the father does. Instead, the father grants the younger son his wish, divides up the inheritance between the younger son, older son, gives them both the inheritance, their inheritances, all at the improper time. The father, like the God he represents, is gracious. And there's a fascinating use of words that the translation here does not quite convey. In the original, the son demands of the father all of his property that's due him. That is, all of his wealth. So this part's translated correctly. Property meaning all that the father possesses materially, physically. But when the father actually divides his property in verse 12, that same word that the son used to denote physical, material wealth and property is not used. Instead, a word is used that means life. So literally, the father divides from his life, his livelihood, all of that which he exists, and gives it to his children. The father sacrificed for his younger son. And this is a part of the story that's not often recognized. If the father gave his inheritance to his children while he was still alive, if he gave all that he had, what did he have to live on? And this is why ancient Jewish custom warned fathers about this very thing, telling them, do not give your inheritance away too quickly. Wait, because otherwise you may actually end up destitute. This is what the father does, gives it all away. Well, he had his eldest son, right? The older brother, who certainly would take care of him. We'll get to him in a moment. But you see the general picture of the story here. A son who is rebellious, uncaring, imprudent, unrepentant, and a father who is gracious and sacrificial. And we see the heart of the son here in verse 13, where Jesus says, not many days later, he takes his inheritance and leaves. And there's a reason why Jesus inserted this not many days later line. The son does not just desire wealth. He wants to get away from his dad. He wants to leave his father. He desired independence from his father. He could not wait to get out of there, out of his father's house, out from under his father's rules, out from under his father's fathership. We also have to see this parable coming on the tail end of the last parable that we looked at last week, one that also dealt with wealth. Recall the woman who had 10 coins, each coin very valuable. It's not a penny, a lot of money each coin was. And she loses one. And likewise, the father, in a sense, loses his money. He loses his wealth, embodied in the person of his younger son. The younger son is the lost coin. And the younger son takes all that he has and he strikes out on his own. And he does not just move down the road from his father. He gets as far away as possible. I mean, when I was choosing colleges years ago, I wanted to be far enough to create some separation from my parents, probably because I was the prodigal son to some degree. And so I chose an institution 3 hours away. I thought that was good distance. Well, this son chooses an out-of-country destination. Far away country, the text says. And it was in this far away country that the younger son squandered all of his property in reckless living. And this is the first time an adjective is used to describe the character and the actions of the son. And we had seen before imprudence with him asking for an inheritance early. But it's not mentioned in the text as imprudent. And we see that he probably wants to get away from his father because he goes and moves to a faraway country. But that's implied here. It's not explicitly stated that that's why he wanted to get away from his father. Here, however, we have a description of his character. Reckless. This is an interesting word to use. It also means wasteful. In ancient Greece, it was used by one writer to describe the waste of when people back then washed their feet, not with water, but with spiced wine. And something that the waste which we see today in any lifestyle of the rich and famous. The son here, though, was not rich nor famous. He used up all that was given to him, squandered it, and he was broke now, destitute, and helpless. And in short, he is a picture of one who is far from God, one who has seen grace, perhaps from afar, but who doesn't love the grace giver. And perhaps he's a picture of someone here even this morning. Someone that has seen grace in their own life and family, perhaps in their own church, but yet really wants nothing to do with the gracious giver, God himself. And this younger son is apart from God because in a sense he desires to be his own God. He wants to be the master of his fate. He wants to be the captain of his soul, as Hensley famously wrote years ago, except he isn't. No one is. He does not have control. He cannot be God. And the parable shows us in a very interesting way what happens next is both unforeseen and uncontrollable. There's a famine that strikes the land. And this famine is mighty, it says. Why does the parable include that? Jesus could have just said he squandered his money in reckless living. He became broke and he was in need. But he adds that there's this mighty famine. It's because the famine utterly breaks the young son. His desire to be the God of his own life has left him in ashes. In a foreign country now, far away from home, and pursuing sin, which left him starving. So what's he do? He decides to join himself to a Gentile. And he's working for this foreigner and for his pigs, feeding the pigs. Now this is something that would have been unheard of for a Jew. Pigs being an unclean animal, but this young son has left Judaism. He's left any semblance of religion. And the downward spiral continues. The money he is earning from this Gentile is not enough. Did you notice that? He's still hungry. So now a picture is painted of this young man under the supervision of a cruel taskmaster, forcing him to take care of unclean animals and not giving him enough to eat. And still the young man sinks further. Now he's longing to eat from the pig's trough. And the end of verse 16 is very telling. No one gave him anything. Those who seek to be God find themselves completely without God. And those who seek to free themselves of a good Lord and Master in order to be their own Lord and Master actually find themselves to be under another Lord and Master, and that's sin. And sin is the cruel taskmaster. Sin is the vicious Lord, of which there's no escape. And it breaks us. It breaks us to the point that we're in the mud, in the dirt, with no help, with no one giving us anything, without any ability to take anything for ourselves. It's a crushing weight that we cannot get off of ourselves. And it's driving us further and further and further away from God. What can be done about this? What can be done about this cruel taskmaster that is crushing us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is what the son implicitly realizes. He comes to his senses. Literally, he comes to himself by God's grace. And what does he realize? My Father is gracious. I've gotten it wrong. I thought life was found out there, but really life is found with Him. And the young man repents. He sees God not as a taskmaster, not as a slave driver, not as someone who takes life away, but one who gives life, who gives food, who gives sustenance. Even the father's hired workers had plenty of bread, he says. How much more a son? And repentance, as was the theme of the first two parables, is the theme of this parable as well. And it involves confession. Repentance always involves confession, but it starts not with confession, it starts with a change of mind. That is literally what repentance means, to change one's mind. To realize I am on a path of destruction and to turn by God's grace. And we see this play out right here in the story. The young man turns from the pig pods and he starts down the road towards the Father. And he rehearses this confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's an interesting word for, it's not the word that's used elsewhere in the same parable, slave. Slave was actually treated better than this person. This is a day laborer. Someone that just comes in, earns his wage, and leaves. A slave was taken care of. Lived in the home. Was provided for 24/7. The son's coming saying, I don't even deserve to be a slave in your house. In this boy's mind, he's unsure of the father's grace even still. He's merely asking his father, just let me be a hired hand. I need to eat. I'm hungry. And this would be a gracious thing to give bread to a son like this, would it not? Your child spurns you, takes all you have, leaves you with nothing, basically wants you dead, encounters a crisis, comes crawling back. And yes, probably everybody would receive that son. But wouldn't you want to make sure he's learned his lesson? I mean, the very least, wouldn't you want an explanation? Wouldn't you be wary? Wouldn't you be hurt asking, why have you done this to me? Wouldn't we allow ourselves to ensure some sort of redress in this awful situation? Isn't that what any mother or father would do? Oh, how unlike us is our God. But while the son was a long way off, before he could even confess, before he could get a word out, before he could do any work for God, the Father sees him a long way off. That part of the sentence is what's emphasized. A long way off, a great distance, the Father sees him. How? He was looking for him. While the son was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, this preaches itself. You don't even really need me this morning. The power of what Jesus is showing here in God's grace. Literally, it says the father fell on his neck, kissing him. The father leaves all social protocols. I mean, he's running, which is not something that was appropriate to do back then. And he's running to his son. And the son finally gets to confess his sins. He finally gets to. While the father's just kissing him all over. And the son begins his confession. It doesn't change anything. It adds nothing to the equation. It was the act of coming back to God that meant everything. It was the change of mind. It was the repentance. It was the moving in the direction of Almighty God. That was everything. Seeing grace in the Father. And the father interrupts him. We see this in verse 22. The father interrupts him, demands the best robe for his son. This robe, it's also given to the saints in the book of Revelation. The pure, clean, spotless robe of royalty. tells him to give him the ring. This is the ring of familial authority. He is the son, the cherished son, who rules the family, the rules the household in the father's stead. And bring the fattened calf. This is a five-course meal. Why? Because the sinner is saved. He was lost and is found. And there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And Jesus, in telling this parable, is pointing to grace. And brothers and sisters, we get a lot of things right. We get a lot of things wrong. But one of the things that we get the most wrong is grace. It is one of the things that we totally miss. It's not a fattened calf that provides a road to God. It's the sacrifice of Christ Himself, who, dying upon a cross, poured out His blood and gave us His flesh as bread to eat for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's not just the younger son who died and rose again, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on your behalf and rose again to show that He has victory over sin and death. That is the essence of grace. The picture of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. It is not just the foundation, it's the end point and everything in between. Jesus Christ is the picture of grace. And we're going to see this even more as Jesus fleshes out grace. Not just with the prodigal son. The story is not just about him. It's also about the older brother. Just as the first parable of this three-part parable series describes the one sheep missing, it also described the 99 sheep left behind. And we see the focus of the story now turn to the elder son. He was in the field. Maybe allusion to the sheep being in the field. But what was he doing in the field? Was he just hanging out? He was working. This is important to keep in mind. He was not with the father in the house. He was in the field laboring for the father. Or so he thought. And he hears a celebration with music and dancing. We see this in verse 25. And this word for music is where we get our word symphony. This is not just a little bit of music. This is a multi-instrument affair going on here. And he grabs one of the servants, one of the boys, Acts servant boys, and asks what was going on. And he tells him that all this singing, all this dancing, all this music is for a single person, your younger brother, who was lost and is found. And it's the exact application of the previous two parables with the sheep and the coin. The shepherd finds the sheep, the woman finds the coin. What do? They call their neighbors and they say, "Rejoice with me. Let's throw a party. For I've found my lost sheep. I have found my lost coin." And this is exactly what the father is doing right now. He's throwing a party. But we see an interesting turn of events. We would expect the older brother to rejoice with the father. It does not happen. Instead, he's irate. Why? The younger son came back wanting nothing more than just to be a servant in his father's house. The older brother hates being a servant in his father's house. And he hates it because he's working for grace. All these years, I have slaved for you, it should say. All these years, I have slaved for you. And he's dutiful. He's a dutiful servant. Look what he says. Never have I disobeyed your commands. Wow. Years of service, years of slavery, not once disobeying the Father's commands. Yet what does he say? The Son does not ever, has never received a young goat, which is, by the way, much less than a fattened calf. Well, what's happening here with the elder brother? Now, most people see in the elder brother a Pharisee. And this is true, I believe, of the first parable and the 99 sheep that are lost. I don't think it's true here. I do not think that the older brother is a Pharisee. Why? Well, look at what the father says to the older son in verse 31. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. That is not how Jesus describes the Pharisees. And all throughout the book of Luke, Jesus recalls giving this parable. He's never described the Pharisees as that. He's never described them as children of God. He always describes them as children of someone else, the devil. It's not that the Pharisees here are working towards their salvation. It's that the Pharisees don't even know the salvation. They're blind to the reality of Christ. The older son here is blind to the reality of grace. He's lost sight of something that he once could see very clearly. He had once received grace, but he no longer recognizes it. He believes grace comes by working for it. Grace comes by merit. Have you earned grace? And the elder brother would answer that emphatically, yes. Do you need to earn grace? The elder brother would answer that emphatically, of course. I labor for it in the fields. I've slaved for it for years. And in this way, I believe the older son represents the vast majority of today's church. There's many in here, perhaps, that have the experience of the younger son, who's we all, in some form or fashion, seek to be God and seek pleasure over obedience to God. But the older son is what defines most of us today. You come into the church led by the grace of God. You're thankful to be God's servant in the beginning. You're overjoyed that you are a child of His. And then somewhere down the line, we've lost sight of grace. And we revert to working for God rather than being with God. We no longer feel the same appreciation for God's grace. We're no longer so grateful and thankful that we're in the household even to begin with. Now being a member of the house feels like drudgery. It feels like slaving away for years, attending church, reading, praying, sharing our faith. Many of these were done out of a love for God. And now they're rules to check off. Why? Why is this? Why do we all have elder brother in us? Because God is not seen as gracious, but as a taskmaster, as a slave driver who's driving you into the ground if you're not doing everything He commands of you. I must work to please Him. I must work to please Him. I must work to please Him, not realizing that He is pleased with me eternally already through Jesus Christ, His Son. There is no more pleasure that God can take in you than right now if you're in Christ. He is so overjoyed with his children. You earned nothing. You've earned nothing except death and condemnation. And God is the gracious giver. And the same recourse is implied for the older son, if the story would have continued, that was made by the younger son. Repent. If this is you, if you feel like you are earning God's favor, you're earning God's love, that you have to do something for your Father to love you, repent. Change your mind. Come to your senses. You're not slaving away. You're a son or daughter of a king. You're a prince or princess of a father who loves you desperately. Come back to God. Come back to unearned grace. Both the younger and older sons, they're both poor and needy. They're both desperate. One relying on being God himself, the other relying on serving God. And that's the way that they want to find life. And neither of them sees the true life that's offered in the grace, unearned, unworked for, unlabored favor of God the Father towards all those who are in Jesus Christ today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, protect us from ourselves. Protect us from distorting grace as we often do. We take advantage of it, as Paul says in Romans. Should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? Absolutely not, he says. And then we just completely discard it on the other end and believe that we have to work for it, which is no grace at all. It becomes a wage, something I've earned. Lord, protect us from these two extremes, both of which deal with grace, and allow us to see the true nature, the true character of a gracious, loving, merciful God. A God who has called us out of darkness and into his light, not by the works of our own hand, but by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.